Well, good evening. It is difficult to believe that we've come to the closing night of this present series. I just want to thank you so much, Joy and I, for the privilege of being here. And if we were to begin to single out individuals, I'm afraid we would miss some. But I do want to express my appreciation to Jim and Liz for the invitation to come. You'll notice I'm wearing my suit tonight. Want to go out with a bang. I wore this suit on Sunday morning, and I put it on tonight, and I think you should rename this conference the Park of the Pounds. But having said that, we are deeply grateful. We've had such a wonderful time. For those of you who have hosted us in your homes, thank you. We are just deeply grateful. We leave tomorrow to return to Boca, and if you think of young Mother Hubbard and her husband, would you pray for us, please? Just a quick word, we do urge you to pray for Dan. We've had a telephone call that Dan is holding his own, and they are finding some things that they feel will need correction. We don't quite understand all of it yet. The feeding tube that he has permanently has been going into his stomach, and we now are advised that the doctors think that that should be replaced to go into his intestine, because the pneumonia is caused by evidently aspirating some of the nutrients which he receives by the feeding tube when it enters into his stomach, and it aspirates a little particles up into his lung. But continue to pray for him. He's going through a tough patch just now, and we just feel that he needs all the prayer that he can get, and we are deeply, deeply grateful that our brothers and sisters in Christ here are moved to remember him in prayer. Well, let's pray together. Again, Father, we thank you for the wonderful week that we've had together. You have just blessed us so much. We think this is just a small taste of what glory is going to be like. As we study your word tonight, again, we pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher. May the Lord Jesus Christ be honored and glorified. Help us, Lord, to put fatigue aside that we might listen carefully, that we might remember what we hear, and what we hear, may the Spirit of God apply it to our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Throughout the evening sessions this week, our theme has been Lessons from the Followers. And we've been looking at various people, one in the Old Testament and the rest from the New Testament, of people who really love the Lord with all their heart. And we've been learning some lessons from them that I trust have been helpful. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a man in the book of Acts that I just have really appreciated so much, and I'm referring to none other than our good friend Barnabas. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and as you turn to Acts, chapter 4, let me just say that we find Barnabas mentioned in his ministry in the book of Acts, beginning with Acts, chapter 4, and it continues up through Acts chapter 15. One of the things that we immediately notice about this man Barnabas is that he had such an impact upon the early church that they gave him a nickname. Let me ask you, you love the word and you study the word. Have you ever done a series on the nicknames of the followers of Jesus? Simon had a name that was given to him. What's Simon's name? Peter, right? And then you found that James and John were also given nicknames. What were their nicknames? Sons of Thunder. You know what? I think they probably wore leather jackets emblazoned with Sons of Thunder, and they drag raced camels out in the desert. I don't know why I feel that way, but there are times when the nicknames just certainly fitted the individual and the character involved. Well, tonight, we're going to be taking a look at this man, Barnabas. And Barnabas, of course, is a nickname that's given to him. Let's read the account beginning with verse 34. Well, let's begin with verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. Let me pause just for a moment. The word Barnabas is actually a compound word. It really would be Bar-nabas. In our English translations, we call it Barnabas. The prefix Bar means to be the son of. So when you find in the gospel record Bartimaeus, that's really not a name. It's the people know him as the son of Timaeus. So here is Bar-nabas, that is, Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or encouragement. He's a Levite, we are told, and of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Out of all of the followers of Jesus by this time, and they were increasing day by day, there was one man among them whom the disciples felt led to give a very special name. And they gave him the name of the Son of Encouragement. The reason that they did so, I think, is because Barnabas displayed that encouraging temperament where he was always thinking of others. So tonight we're going to be studying Barnabas, a lesson in encouraging. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that the Spirit of God, in giving us the life of Barnabas, uses him as a standard against which we can check our own lives as to whether or not we are encouragers. Now, we have a lot of discouragers in the church today. What we need are more and more encouragers in the things of the Lord. There are a number of chapters to which you and I are going to be having called to our attention tonight. Do you have your notebooks out? Let me give you the chapters right away. I'm going to give them to you in chronological order, but we're going to begin with chapter 11 for one verse, one or two verses, and then we're going to come back here to chapter 4. Write these chapters down. Chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 13, and chapter 15 in the book of Acts. That's chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 13, and chapter 15. Do you have that down? Because the story of Barnabas is told in these chapters, and each section gives to us a different insight or a different characteristic as to what constitutes an encourager. Put a marker here in Acts chapter 4. We'll come back here a moment, but let's go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. The story that we'll pick up on in a few minutes deals with the outbreak of the gospel in Gentile country of Antioch of Syria. Now, we won't deal with the background except to say that when the mother church down there in Jerusalem heard that the Gentiles were being saved, they wanted to find out more about it. And so the text tells us this, beginning with verse 22 of Acts chapter 11. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, now he's our man, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Now look at verse 24. This is the verse in the book of Acts which gives to us an insight into the character of Barnabas. Let me have you write this down. An encourager is one who is authentic in his discipleship. Barnabas is no phony. He is the real thing. He is authentic. Encouragers are characterized by distinctive spiritual qualities which are recognized by others. Notice in verse 24, for he was a good man. Not only that, he is full of the Holy Ghost. Not only that, he is full of faith. And so the divine record of this man Barnabas is such that he is authentic in his discipleship. He is a real believer. Now, you know, of course, that today within the professing community of believers, there can be the real and there can be the counterfeit. There can be the genuine and there can be the false. There can be the possessors and there can be the professors. And so here in the midst of the church in Jerusalem is Barnabas, and Barnabas is the real thing. Remember, encouragers are characterized by distinctive spiritual qualities which are recognized by others. Every mention of Barnabas, he is seen in his role as an encourager. That's number one. Number two, what's the second characteristic? Come back with me now. Now we're going to go chronologically through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Now let me begin with a little bit of context of the chapter before I give you the heading, the characteristic in chapter 4 of an encourager. There had been the outbreak of the gospel, of course, on the day of Pentecost, and then people were regularly and systematically being led to the Lord. Now, what happened was that the believers who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus remained in the city of Jerusalem. Many of them had come from foreign lands to be there for Pentecost and so on, and there they met the Lord. Now, they needed to be instructed, but in remaining in the city of Jerusalem, it taxed the resources of the believers in Jerusalem to provide for them. These new Christians needed to be taught. They not only needed to be taught, but they also needed to be housed. They not only needed to be housed, but they also needed to be fed. And so the Spirit of God laid upon the hearts of believers that those who possessed property or possessions were led by God to sell them and then bring the proceeds and give it to the disciples so that equitable distribution might be made to meet this immediate need. As I understand the scriptures, this was for this immediate need. It was not to set a pattern, but rather it was to meet the immediate need that existed then in the city of Jerusalem. Among those who were willing to do this was our man Barnabas. Now, take your notes and write this down. An encourager is not only someone who is authentic in his discipleship, but an encourager is one who is generous in his stewardship. Barnabas was willing to sell land and bring the proceeds and give it to the disciples. An encourager is one... Listen now, an encourager is one who uses his resources as a tool of ministry, not as a means by which to impress others. What Barnabas saw was that there was a need, and as a wealthy Cypriot, he was willing to help meet that need. But this raises a question. And being very well taught in the scripture as you are, I think we need to address this problem right away. Look at the text, would you please? I want you to look at verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, he was from what tribe, class? Talk back to me. He was what? A Levite. According to Numbers chapter 18, Levites were not permitted in the Old Testament to own property. So what is Barnabas doing then, owning land, and then having this land to sell it, according to verse 37, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet? Well, the answer can be threefold, depending upon what approach that you want to take. Number one, solution number one, he's from the island of Cyprus. That means that perhaps the land that he owned was on the island of Cyprus. The prohibition in the Old Testament against Levites owning land had to do with immediate land in the Holy Land. And so Barnabas could have been a landowner with his land holdings being on the island of Cyprus. That's one explanation. The second explanation is, and ladies, you will love this, perhaps his wife owned the land. And she sold it And Barnabas got the credit for it. Now, I don't know that that's here in the text, but it is possible that his wife did own land, and together, seeking the mind of the Lord, that she may have sold it. The third possibility is that this prohibition was relaxed at this time and was no longer being enforced. But the whole thing was that Barnabas saw that the money, the resources, the land that he had, the property that God had blessed him with, were to be used as a resource for ministry, not as a means by which to impress others. And so when this need came about, Barnabas, I think, would be among the first to lead the way so that they would be able to see and to have this need met, and that by his giving, it might encourage others to give as well. Barnabas was a generous giver. One of the things you can always tell about an encourager is that he will not only be authentic in his discipleship, that his faith is the real thing, but also he is generous in his stewardship. I remember an old story many, many years ago when a fellow was converted and he wanted to be baptized by immersion. And the night of his baptism, he came to the pastor, and the pastor saw that in his pockets, in his hip pocket, there was his billfold. And he said to him, "Sir, you know, of course, that that billfold is going to be wet. You ought to take that billfold out and put it aside." And he said, "No, I want that baptized too." So to me, that gives to us a good spirit of what constitutes an encourager, one who is generous in his stewardship. Come over now to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have a third characteristic that comes to our attention here, and let me give it to you right away to have you write it down. An encourager is perceptive in his relationships. He is perceptive in his relationships. Now, before we go to the text, I want you to see the context in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the chapter where Saul of Tarsus comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, of course, that the chapter opens with this ominous note, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Long story short, you know it well, he received these letters of authorization so that when he went to Damascus, he would be authorized to arrest Christians, return them to Jerusalem, and there to incarcerate them into prison, by the way, which was tantamount, in one sense, to execution. Paul's hands were red with the blood of Christians. Later on, he laments that fact very much. But on the way, a bright light shines down from heaven, and Paul suddenly is confronted by the risen Christ. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." These sharp, long poles that they would use to jab into the flanks of the oxen as they plowed. "Who art thou, Lord?" asked Saul. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul not only learned about Jesus that day, but he also learned that in persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. "Lord," he says, "what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, at this phase in his life, Saul is a recognized, hostile person against the Christian faith. The Lord tells him, "Go into the city of Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." When Saul goes in, he goes in blind, you remember. He has been blinded. And the record is that God comes to a believer by the name of Ananias and says to Ananias, "I want you to go to this place because Saul of Tarsus is there. Behold, he prayeth, and I want you to give him this message." So Ananias goes, and one of the sweetest of expressions, I think, in all of the book of Acts is when Ananias walks into that room and sees that former enemy of Jesus Christ, that former enemy of Christians, lying there blind but converted. He says to him, "Brother Saul." Saul has changed. He is transformed, radically transformed. God in his grace, if we understand the chronology of Saul's life correctly, takes him into the desert of Arabia. And there he's going to be there for 3 years. I personally think that the reason that the Lord took him into the region of Arabia was in order that he will think through the Christological aspect of the doctrine of the grace of God as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. When Paul returns to Damascus and begins to preach and confound the critics, they marvel at the fact that this one who formerly persecuted Christians is now preaching the Christ whom he formerly despised. And they were absolutely astonished at this transformation. In fact, the astonishment was so great that it turned to hostility. There was an assassination plot that was hatched. You remember on this occasion, Saul had to be lowered in a basket over the wall, and then he came to the city of Jerusalem. I would think that Saul would expect that he would at least be interrogated by the believers, but they did not want to have any part of him. That's where we begin reading now, beginning with verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. Look, please, it says in verse 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." Why were they afraid of him? They thought it was a trick. They thought it was a trap. They thought that all that Saul was doing was pretending to be converted so that he could get the list of where the leaders lived and where the Christians lived and worshiped. So what happens? The text tells us in verse 27, "But Barnabas," there's our man, "took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Now look up this way for a moment. Encouragers are perceptive in their relationships. What does that mean? Encouragers look for the best in others, not the worst. Encouragers are always looking for individuals who have godly potential, and they want to be used of God to assist them in developing that spiritual potentiality. That was Barnabas. When Barnabas looked at anybody, he didn't look at a critical eye. He looked with the eye of saying, "How can I help you more effectively serve Jesus?" That is an encourager. An encourager is perceptive in his relationship. Even keeping in mind the need for confrontation from time to time, Barnabas is perceptive in his relationships. How did Barnabas get that way? Here's something that I don't know if you have seen yet. Maybe you have. If so, you come and tell me. I want you to turn, put a marker here in Acts 9. Would you come back with me to Acts chapter 1? Let me tell you where I got this insight. This insight comes from Dr. Gene Getz, who used to be on the faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary. He left there, and now he's the pastor of a church in the Dallas area, I think, and he's writing a number of books. In one of his books, he calls this to our attention. You know, in the book of Acts chapter 1, that there is the need for the selection of a disciple to take the place of Judas. Verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, "men and brethren," and stated the need. Now, we read, dropping our eye down, to verse 23, "And they appointed two, Joseph called Bar-Sabbas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. They prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Dr. Getz suggests that it is entirely possible that this man called Joseph Bar Sabas is none other than our man Joseph in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, whose nickname was changed from Barsabbas to Barnabas. Now, if that be true, then Barnabas knew what it meant to be rejected. Barnabas knew what it meant to stand for an election and not to be chosen. He knew how some would feel who would be considered the odd man out. Now, when this happens in the life of a believer, he can go one of two ways. Either he can become angry and bitter and begin to vent on other Christians in similar circumstances, or he can develop a sympathetic spirit so that he becomes a blesser. And that's what Barnabas chose to become. So when the leadership refused to have anything to do with Paul, Saul, he knew how Saul felt because he had been there. If this is true of what we have read in Acts chapter 1, and Dr. Getz said, it really is a distinct possibility. And so here in chapter 9, he goes over, puts his arm around Barnabas, and he is willing to take the risk to authorize that Saul of Tarsus has indeed met the Lord, and aren't we glad he did? Number 4. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Now, let me give you just a little review. What constitutes an encourager? Well, if we use the life of Barnabas as our standard, an encourager is one who is, what's the first point, class? Talk back to me. Authentic in his discipleship. Number 2, one who is generous in his stewardship. Number 3, one who is perceptive in his relationships. And now, Acts chapter 11, one who is positive in his fellowship. In other words, in Acts chapter 11, when the gospel revival broke out there amongst the people at Antioch, I pick up my reading now again with Acts 11:22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. They sent forth Barnabas, obvious choice, because he's an encourager, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. How do you see the grace of God? One way. Changed lives, right? When he saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Watch this now. Encouragers are joyful, not jealous, when God blesses another ministry. Did you get that? We have so much jealousy within the body of Christ today. When I was pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in New York, you know what we did every Sunday morning? Every Sunday morning, we reminded our people that we are not competitors. We are part of the body of Christ. And as part of the body of Christ, we therefore prayed for, by name, a body of believers of like precious faith in the city of New York that God would bless them that day. An encourager is one who is joyful, not jealous, when he sees God blessing another ministry. Someone has written, here's a quotation that I have in front of me that I think is just so very precious, that isn't it wonderful when someone gets excited over what God is doing in the life of another believer? When Barnabas saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. He is positive in his fellowship. Now, we come over to chapter 13. We're at principle number 5. Now, because we spent some time with this when we talked about John Mark, allow me to abbreviate this so that we can move on to the last one, because we want to spend a little more time on the last point. But here's point number 5 in Acts chapter 13. An encourager is sacrificial in his partnership. Sacrificial in his partnership. You remember that I suggested to you that one of the reasons why that John Mark may have quit, Acts 13:13, is because he was dismayed that the leadership had been taken from Barnabas' shoulders, evidently by the Spirit of God, and had been placed upon the shoulders of none other than the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 13, we call this to your attention, chapter 12, verse 25, Barnabas and Saul, the order, Barnabas first, Saul second. Verse 1 of chapter 13, Barnabas, then the last in the list is Saul. Verse 2, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And then when you come down to verse 7, you said, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and now there is confrontation, Gentile territory, and Paul assumes the leadership. Look at verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, and then later on it is Paul and Barnabas. What's the principle here? Encouragers willingly take the lesser place when a more gifted person is present and will allow them to have the greater place. An encourager is willing to step aside for a more spiritually gifted person and not be resentful about it. That's what we mean sacrificial in partnership. What a man Barnabas was. But there is one other thing to which we must call the attention. By the way, in chapter 9, when we talked about Barnabas always looking for the best in others, I just need to put in a little parenthesis, because you're going to come up and mention it to me later, that he did the same thing with John Mark. Do you remember that when Paul did not want to take John Mark with him, Barnabas said, oh, I still see the good in that boy, and I'm willing to invest in him. And so he was willing to split apart from Paul, took John Mark with him, and sailed to the island of Cyprus. No more record of either of them in the book of Acts. But oh, what an investment Barnabas made in John Mark. Later on, John Mark would write the gospel that bears the Lord's name. Now that brings us to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Do you have a date in your Bible opposite chapter 15? Put down A.D. 49. That's the hinge in the book of Acts by which we can positively date. We know that Acts 15, the big council in Jerusalem, A.D. 49. What's the problem? The problem is a doctrinal one. The problem is there going to be a Jewish branch of the Christian faith and then a separate Gentile branch of the Christian faith? That was really the struggle up there in Antioch and Syria. The question was, what is the basis of saving faith? Now, those in Jerusalem honestly believed that, yes, you should believe in Jesus, but you should believe in Jesus and obey the law, to put it simply. Barnabas and Paul went down to Jerusalem along with Peter and the others to represent the doctrine of the grace of God, because the message was quite clear that we are saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, and here is where you should say amen. Oh, that's weak. We are saved by grace through faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, oh, thank you. Here in Acts chapter 15, please note this. It's a little insight that when there are Jews involved, Barnabas is mentioned before Paul. Where there are Gentiles involved, Paul is mentioned before Barnabas. So though Paul takes the lead in their Gentile ministry, when they come back to Jerusalem and are there on Jewish ground, so to speak, it is Barnabas who takes the lead here. And here is the point that I want you to write down. An encourager is uncompromising in his leadership. Encouragers are grounded in biblical doctrine and hold biblical truth to be essential, not peripheral. It does matter what a man teaches, and it does matter what a man believes. An encourager will hold uncompromisingly to the truth of the Bible and will set that truth forward. This then constitutes biblical encouragement. Look at your notes. Let me read the six things that we have. What is an encourager? Like Barnabas? Authentic, talk back to me. Authentic in his discipleship, number one. Number two, generous in his stewardship. Number three, perceptive in his relationships. Number four, positive in his fellowship. Number five, sacrificial in his partnership. And number six, uncompromising in his leadership. We all need encouragement. I need it, you need it, and God wants us to encourage one another. Some years ago, I had been invited to speak at the commencement exercises of Philadelphia Biblical University. They were going to bestow a nice honor on me, and they had asked me to come up and give the commencement address. Our youngest daughter, Randy, had married an attorney from Long Island, and she had been married for about 2 years. And we knew that he had eaten some shellfish in Florida, and he had developed some kind of virus from eating the shellfish, some kind of disease, and that he was in the hospital. I was flying up from West Palm Beach to Philadelphia. I was just going to be there overnight, give the address on Saturday morning, fly back Saturday afternoon for my responsibilities in the pulpit the next day. In my motel, the telephone rang. I thought it was my wake-up call, and I picked up the phone and said thank you and hung up, not knowing that it was Joy calling me from Florida. About 5 minutes or 10 minutes later, the night manager came and knocked on my door and said, "Your wife is calling you on the phone." And Joy told me the very sad news that our son-in-law had just suddenly died at Mount Sinai Hospital in Philadelphia. This was about 4 o'clock in the morning. I had not known where I was going to be staying, so Joy, when she received this news from our daughter, telephoned the president, Dr. Cheryl Babb, in order to find out where I was, and she told Dr. Babb, President Babb, what the situation was. After I talked to Joy, the next telephone call I received was from President Babb. Now, we had known each other for quite some time. My nickname, by the way, is Dick. And he said to me, "Dick, I'm so sorry." And I said, "Cheryl, what can I say? The will of the Lord be done." He says, "What do you want to do? What do you think you should do?" And I said, "Cheryl, I'm just stunned right now." I said, "I know that you have a commitment to your students, that this is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. All of these graduates are going to be here. Their parents are going to be here. It's been widely advertised that I would be speaking here." But the more that I talked, that I said to Cheryl, "Cheryl, my daughter needs me." He said, "I think so too." And he said, "I'm going to release you from your speaking commitment this morning." He said, "You pack your bag, and I'll be by and pick you up in 30 minutes, the president of the school." He came by about 30 minutes later, and on a day which is for him one of the busiest days of the year, he personally drove me from Philadelphia to Midtown Manhattan, dropped me off at Penn Station so I could take a commuter train out to where my daughter lived, and then he returned to Philadelphia where he himself would give the address and would explain to the students what had happened. I took the train out to the station where my daughter was waiting for me. And when I stepped off the train, Joy had taken a plane and was on her way up to New York, Long Island. We didn't say a word. We just put our arms around each other, and we just cried. I've never forgotten that at a moment when I had a need, a brother in Christ came alongside me and said, in effect, Let me encourage you at this time. That's the reason why that Barnabas is so very important to me. Barnabas, I have suggested to you, is an encourager. But just remember this, even the encouragers need encouragement, right? There is so much difficulty in this world. On this note, let us resolve before God, oh God, help me in my walk with you to be an encourager. To put it like this, help me to be authentic in my faith. No sham, no hypocrisy, no phoniness. Help me to use my resources not to impress others, but as a tool of ministry, looking for people or projects or things that I can help in the things of God. Help me to look for the best in other people and to see the potential that is wrapped up in them that God might use me to help unlock for the kingdom's sake. Help me to be willing to take a risk and to be glad when God is rejoicing the spiritual lives of other people. God, help me to be willing to step aside for a more gifted person than myself so that the work of God might go forward, and help me to stand in all my days uncompromisingly for the truth. I want not only to finish well, I want to be an encourager. Amen. You do too, I know. On that note, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for those who have come alongside us in years gone by, at critical times in our lives when we needed encouragement, and they helped us by the grace of God along the pathway to becoming more like the Lord Jesus. Help us to see the need in the lives of others and to meet that need as encouragers. God, help us to be Barnabases. Now we ask your blessing upon the ministry of the week. Bless the leadership here at Park of the Palms. Bless my brother who comes to open the word this next week. Grant that it will be just filled with the blessing of the Lord. And take that which has been taught this week, multiply it in our hearts and minds so that it will be lived out in our lives. And for what you will continue to do, we give you praise. And all God's people said, Amen.